How often do we think of a moment of destiny? Perhaps it's when we graduated from college, or when we got our master's degree, or when we got married, or when we had our children born. These are the things we say, this is my time, this is what I was meant to do. Jesus had his hour. Born for this moment, born for this place. He had his hour. I mentioned last week the simple yet profound elements found in the book of John. Another one of those elements is what we call the signs of John. And actually, chapter 2 to chapter 11 is sometimes referred to as the book of signs. The first sign is the changing of water into wine. The last sign is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. You remember Jesus' discussion with his mother at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. Woman, why do you trouble me? My hour has not yet come. And then through those book of signs, Jesus has these discussions with others, and from time to time he will say, my hour has not yet come. But today, some Greeks want to see Jesus. And they tell Philip, who was from Bethsaida, and that's important because Bethsaida was a Greek-speaking area, and presumably Philip knows how to speak Greek. They tell him they wish to see Jesus. When Andrew and Philip mention this to Jesus, suddenly there's a shift, there's a change. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Chapter 11, just prior to this, the raising of Lazarus. Then they have a party at Mary and Martha's house. Mary anoints Jesus' feet to prepare him for burial. You begin to see a shift. But the appearance of the Greeks on the scene suddenly ushers in Jesus' so-called hour. And there is no turning back. Who are these Greeks? These would be the New Testament equivalent to the God-fearing Gentiles. These are the ones who have converted to Judaism, who have undergone circumcision, who have taken part in the mikvah bath, a ritual of cleansing, like baptism. And they were there for the festival. The festival was the Passover. Don't think this is a coincidence, that this is the turning point for Jesus, at least in his mind. As Jesus says to Nicodemus, when the Son of Man is lifted up, whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Whoever. He is going from a particular Savior, that is, to the children of Israel, to a universal Savior, that is, for everyone in the whole world. You read the end of the book. The same author, John, writing about every tribe, every nation, worshiping at the throne of God. The presence of these Greeks is the first foretaste in that direction. Also interesting, these mysterious Greeks say something to Philip that also echoes the calling of the disciples. And Philip was the star of that as well, all the way back in chapter 1. Nathanael and Philip are speaking. Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And what does Philip say? Come and see. Come and see. And what do the Greeks ask Philip? We want to see Jesus. Our Lenten reflection then. is something about seeing and something about dying. What does it mean to see? Remember John's emphasis on darkness and light. Remember Jesus confronts the Pharisees in John chapter 9 after he heals the blind man. The Pharisees ask him, "Are we blind as well?" Jesus replies, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains." What does Jesus say last week? Whoever looks on the Son of Man, like the children of Israel looked on the snake in the desert, will have eternal life. Looks on, sees. The Greeks wanted to see Jesus, and this is another way to say that they want to follow him. They want him to be their master. So the question for us, do we want to see Jesus? Really? Just about this time of year, there will be some absurd article. And just you wait. Just wait. It'll come tomorrow or the next day, more than likely next week, because it's Holy Week. Some absurd article from a so-called expert of theology that will come out about Jesus. Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. Jesus was a militarist. Jesus was a hippie. Jesus had kids, etc., etc. Now, of course, they are written to discount the whole thing. And why? Because what if you get the real Jesus? What then would you do with him? The one who asks us to follow him, the one who asks us to take up our cross, do you want to see him? Karl Barth, of course, wrote, the Word became flesh, and then through theologians, it became words again. Do you want to see him? Last week's commemoration, last Wednesday, was St. Cyril of Jerusalem, who's a fascinating character. And he has this wonderful book called The Catechetical Lectures. Doesn't sound like much fun, but it really is. And he's writing all about the basics of the faith. And he was the teacher of the church in Jerusalem in the 4th century. And so there would be 7 weeks of preparation for baptism for new converts. And he would teach them on ethics and all these other things, the Sermon on the Mount. But he wouldn't tell them anything at all about baptism, even though they were going for baptismal training. What he did was he saved that until after the fact. So they would go to the Easter Vigil, they would be baptized, and then the following week, Cyril would bring them back and say, "Here's what happened." And it's written about this moment that the people would begin to weep and cry and celebrate and jump around, because for the first time they could see. For the first time they could see. Do we want to see him? Really? Seeing and dying. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. Death and the cross. How hard it is to hear, but how true it is in so many areas of life. Little fishies, the salmon, actually they're big. What do? They travel thousands of miles in their lifetime, and then they go back to the place where they were born. And their last act is to lay eggs there before they die. Death and new life. A seed planted in the ground, Jesus says, dies only to become something else, something more fruitful. Death and new life. It works in marriage and family. I often tell couples preparing for marriage that each stage of their relationship is a little death. And it's so true. When I was single, went wherever I wanted, ate whatever I wanted, threw my clothes wherever I wanted, washed my bathroom or cleaned my bathroom once a year, if it needed it or not. Right? You just do those things. Hey, there's a game on. I wonder what I'm going to do. I think I'm going to watch this game. And the game tomorrow, and the game the next day. Then I got married. Something in me had to die. And then Sarah and I have this wonderful, wonderful life together. We can go wherever we want. We can eat whatever we want. We can wake up whenever we want. And then what happens? Then we have not one, not two, not three, but four. And pretty soon, I realize I'm not living for one. I'm living for six. And something in me, something in us, has to die. By the way, couples that don't make that transition, they don't make it at all. Because they think it's all about me. But it ain't. It's another sermon, though. Walking with Christ is very similar. Something in us has to die. So he becomes more and more in our life. The ancient church, as part of the liturgy, and it's still true in some liturgies of the East, about halfway through, the priest says, "The doors, the doors." What does that mean, Connell? Remember? All right. The doors. Close the doors. That means the catechumens, the new converts, have to leave. Because they're not allowed to see what happens at the Eucharist. Because they might rat them out. Because you were a Christian, at any point you could die. At any point, persecution was right there. And so those who were not baptized, they had to go. Because Christianity is about death. It's the essence of our faith. Dying to live again. Taking up our cross. Martin Luther said, "A religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing." Jesus' hour has come. What of our hour? How do we take up our cross? Now, it's easy for us to consider persecution when persecution is nowhere near us, though it's not far in the pages of the newspapers. What is more difficult are the small decisions that we make every day. And I hope you realize that that's the purpose of Lent, is to be mindful of those decisions. The small decisions we make every day. Where will I go? Who will I speak to? What will I click on? What will I go away from? What will I say to that person? How will I feel about that person? These are all the small decisions. It's who we are when no one is looking. Small ways to take up our cross. Small ways to die a little bit as He becomes more in our lives. So we ask the question, what has to die in me so that Christ may be glorified? What has to die in me so that Christ may be glorified?